Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42 for our Advent meditation this morning. Isaiah 42. We'll spend most of our time in the first four verses, and then we will touch down in Isaiah 53 and then finish up in Isaiah 58. Let's pray and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who reveals himself to us. And we need you to turn the light on today in our hearts and minds. We are so often slow to hear and slow to learn. So, Holy Spirit, I ask for the anointing of your life and power, your compassion and gentleness upon me as I speak. I pray that the study today would be truly honoring to Jesus. I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here that as the word is being spoken, that you would do wonderful things in our hearts, in our families, among our friendship circles. We pray that you would continue to make us the kind of church that you want us to be. Bless the kids next door. Be with all of those who are serving our kids faithfully today. May your love rest on all of them too. And bless the other churches in our city today as you are being sung about and preached and worshiped. May your kingdom come to Vancouver today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to let you know that if you have small children that tend to act up in church and they are past the red line, and we all know what the red line is, there is a family room that is right down the end of the hall, and feel free to take your children there. There is a television there. You can hear the sermon online. Most of you know that, but if some of you are here, you may not know of that family room that we've provided for you. Well, in 1965, there was a movie called The Agony and the Ecstasy. It's a movie about the life of Michelangelo. In that movie, Pope Julius II walks into the Sistine Chapel to see how the famous artist is doing in his depiction of painting God the Father. And Michelangelo really didn't want the job, but the Pope was, and probably still is, the highest ranking person in the Catholic Church, and so he really didn't have much of a say. I've stood in the Sistine Chapel and looked up and have seen Michelangelo's version or vision of God the Father, and the Pope was very anxious to see it himself. When he walked in, he looked up, and the great artist was unveiling the picture of God's face. And so the Pope climbed up the scaffolding to get a closer look and looked up into the face of God as Michelangelo saw him, and then looked at Michelangelo and asked the question, "Is that how you see him, my son? Is that how you see him, my son? If you could paint portraits, how would you paint God?" Just the thought of it makes me kind of shudder. Maybe that's why God said, "You shall not make a graven image of me." God's image is unknowable, and his face is unpaintable. In fact, even to this day, our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, though they love icons and they love art and they paint a lot, forbid their artists to paint a picture of God the Father. The Eastern Orthodox don't go to the Sistine Chapel. They don't like it at all. Because, after all, God is the invisible God and apparently didn't want to be painted. All this being true doesn't remove the reality that all of us, me included, like Michelangelo, have this mental image of what God might look like. And because we've been kids and we've looked at storybooks and we've heard stories of God, we have an image of what God might look like if he had a body. We know that God's been around a long time, so he must look older than younger. His hair is probably white. His beard is probably long. And because he carries the weight of the universe in his shoulders, he probably has a fairly sovereign-looking expression on his face. A.W. Tozer said that our concept of God is the most important thing about us, and that though God's countenance cannot be seen and he is invisible, his character can be known. He is a God who reveals himself to us. When Jesus was on the earth, he wanted us to know one thing for sure about his Father, and it was that if we wanted to see what the Father was like, we had to look into the face of Jesus. Jesus put it this way, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And the preacher of Hebrews put it so beautifully. He said, Jesus is the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his likeness. And then Paul added his two bits. He said, Jesus is the exact likeness of the invisible God. And so let me ask you, what has shaped your image of God? When I hear in the Bible that Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God, I'm really relieved. Because of all the things in my life over the years that have needed healing, and there's been a lot of things that have required healing, my image of God has been right at the top of the list. I have had faulty images of God my whole life. In fact, the role of the church and the role of the scripture is to help take our wrong views of God and to reshape them into correct images of God, because if we have an incorrect image of God, we get the whole thing wrong, and everything, as you can imagine, goes very south. So the question that I have today is, what does our text, Isaiah 42, have to say about God describing himself? And we see here that God describes himself by describing his Son. So let's look at it. Isaiah 42, verse 1. He opens by saying, here is my servant. Other translations say, look, behold, look away from what you're looking at and look at my servant. Jesus is a servant. Of all the metaphors that God could use to describe his Son, he uses the metaphor of servanthood. Theologians would say that God is ontologically, or at his very core, a servant, which is quite something. What monarch can say, look at my servant, and by looking at him, you will know what I am like? He is a servant. Jesus is a servant, but not just a servant. He is the servant. He is the Lord's servant, in whom the Lord upholds. Here is my servant, whom I uphold. Jesus is not fending for himself. There is a divine scaffold built around Jesus. God the Father upholds God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And observe, he says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail for a minute. My chosen one. There's this doctrine that has existed in the church for some time, and it's called the doctrine of predestination or divine election. And I believe it's true. What I've struggled with my whole life is how the doctrine of predestination is true. And I'm going to give you my opinion now, and so don't write this down as gospel truth, because I'm actually not sure whether what I'm going to tell you is true or not. But it's how I've come to peace with a very thorny doctrine. And I think in the end, it will actually help many of you who struggle with this idea of asking, are you predestined or are you elect? There are many people who believe that when you read the Bible teaches that before the creation of the world, God decided who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell. And he determined all of those, predetermined all of those who were going to go to heaven, and he predetermined all of those who were going to go to hell. And there's a huge chasm between the two, and you could never walk from one area to the other. We call this the doctrine of double predestination. And it's extremely troubling. Personally, I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. But this is what I have become very, very certain of. That there is one person who is elect. And there is one person in the universe who is the chosen one, and that is Jesus. He is the elected one. And in Paul, in Ephesians, when Paul helps the Ephesians understand election, he says that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I have come to this belief that God is not willing that any should perish, that whosoever will may come, that there's an openness in God's mercy, and that if someone hears of God's love in Christ and decides to put their faith in Christ, then at that moment they enter into the election of Christ. Coming to that has caused my heart to rest. You may struggle with what I've said and still believe in double predestination. But I know that as your pastor, there are many of you, and when you go to bed at night and you don't feel like a Christian, you are wondering, are you in or are you out? Can I just say you can be in if you cling to Jesus? He is God's chosen one. And I love what God says about him. He's my chosen one in whom I delight, in whom I revel in. In other words, Jesus is not the Father's utilitarian workhorse. He is his daddy's priceless treasure. Everything Jesus does, and everything Jesus thinks, and everything Jesus says makes his Father's heart sing. I love what Eugene Peterson says about this text. Here's his translation. Take a good look at my servant. I'm backing him to the hilt. He's the one I chose. I couldn't be more pleased with him. But the question is, how will the Father uphold his servant? And look at the text. The answer is, I will put my spirit on him. This was fulfilled at Jesus' baptism as Jesus came up out of the water. You'll remember the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And the question has to be asked, why did the Spirit descend on Jesus? And the text in Isaiah tells us, because he will bring justice to the nations. The Spirit came on Jesus so Jesus would bring justice to the nations. And we need to be very careful that we don't impose our Western modern view of justice onto the Isaiah text. When we think of justice, we define it as police officers going through the city, finding bad guys, throwing them in prison, and then judges ultimately making right decisions on what to do with the bad guys, and we call that justice. And that is justice, but in the Old Testament, that actually speaks more of righteousness. Justice in the Old Testament has more to do with hands-on, practical compassion in reaching down and taking men and women who are stuck in the mire and the muck and pulling them out of the muck and putting them on a solid place. That is Old Testament justice. So when it says that I've put my spirit on him to bring justice to the nations, it means that this Savior is not just going to kick the butt of his enemies, and that is also here in Isaiah, but mostly he will go looking for those who need to be pulled out of the muck, and he will do so. It's really wonderful. That's who this servant is. He will pick us out of the muck. And just to show that justice is more than penal retribution, God describes Jesus in really an amazing and surprising way in the very next text. It says that he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. What in the world does this mean that Jesus will not shout or cry out in the streets? I'm not sure what this means, but I think it means that Jesus will not require the use of self-promotion, of increased volume, or of shouting his opponents down. Jesus will not be like an insecure teenager who has to beef up his bravado because of a very deep insecurity. Jesus will possess a beautiful, quiet modesty that comes from knowing who he is and whose he is. And at times, Jesus won't even need to speak at all. And here's the most beautiful thing, I think, about our Lord in this text. Look at the next phrase. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, I am certain that Jesus is not so concerned about plants and candles as he is people, and this is a metaphor describing people. In Jesus, we see someone whose unfaltering commitment to the big picture, to world justice, is matched only by his tender compassion for the faltering individual. And he's not attracted to the strong or to the self-assured, to the proud, but to the unattractive and the temporarily unusable and the irritating. The Savior will be attracted to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. I've been told that reeds are very tender plants to begin with, and even more fragile when bruised. Alan Redpath said that reeds grow in smelly, unsavory swamps. We may sometimes look at teenagers, let's say, that are bugging us or driving us crazy. Maybe kids that some of you sit next to in class, or maybe young adults that are bouncing off the ceiling, and we're going, why is this person such an irritation? And yet we fail to remember that often they are the way they are because they have been raised in a very smelly, unsavory swamp. And the question is asked, why is the reed bruised? Says William Long, they are bruised by the forces of nature and people. Reeds become smashed because of storms and disease, because people are stomping on them. But the point is that Jesus handles the bruised reed with the greatest of care. He sees that it's bruised. He doesn't ask why it's bruised, but he doesn't discard it or break it or disdain it. He sees what the reed can still become. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The ESV translates it, a faintly burning wick. I look at some folks, and critically I say, why is that person not on fire for Christ? Why are they not burning bright? Why more smoke than heat? What foul wind has blown out this person's flame? And only God knows, but the good news in the text is that Jesus won't snuff out the faltering light. He will gently lift up the fallen wick that's fallen in the wax and lift it out of the wax and will reignite the light of the candle. And I love what it says in verse 4 about his faithfulness in doing this. It says that in this ministry to bruised and smoldering people, he will not falter or be discouraged. The Hebrew word for falter is the word smolder. It's the same word. So what he's saying is, while we are smoldering and not burning, Jesus will burn. He will not smolder. That Jesus will seek us out. He will seek out the smoldering wicks and the bruised reeds. He will not be distracted or discouraged from his task. And he sees us ultimately as oaks of righteousness and cities set on a hill. Well, this is incredibly good news about Jesus, and I'm very relieved about this because I am a bruised reed in a smoldering wick. But it doesn't paint a full picture. Let me ask you a question. What if the bruised reed is bruised because of its own bad decisions, its own poor choices, rebellious ways, its own stupidity? What if the smoldering wick is smoldering precisely because it has neglected God, the unquenchable fire? What if we are bruised and smoldering not because we are victims of somebody else's sin, but we are that way because of our own sin? What if we own some of our own suffering? Then what? Then what will this precious servant that is described here, what will he do? And how will a truly good, gentle servant like this forgive what is truly bad without morally compromising himself? Well, I think that's a good question. And as we would continue to read the book of Isaiah, a whole lot more would be said about this wonderful servant, but something happens in Isaiah 52 that's shocking. We've seen this description in chapter 42 of Jesus, and we love him, and we're drawn to him, and we cling to him, but suddenly now, by the end of chapter 52, this beautiful one is being crucified. He's being beaten and tortured. And we say, how in the world could this be? How could this happen? In fact, it says that his appearance is disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And we cry out and we say, what? How could this beautiful servant be treated so violently? And then in chapter 53, it goes on to say that he is despised, rejected, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, and oppressed, and, yes, bruised. It goes on to say that he is like a lamb led to the slaughter, and that he's cut off from the land of the living. And if this isn't shocking enough, the chapter then serves notice that it is his Father, the one who upholds him and delights in him, that is somehow behind this all. And we shake our heads and we say, no, this can't possibly be. Why has the Lord's servant in chapter 42 now become a bruised reed and a smoldering wick himself? And the prophet answers why. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Did you catch that? The unbruised servant of chapter 42 now becomes the bruised reed of chapter 53. It says he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows, and the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. And all of this Jesus did in full agreement with his Father. Jesus did not suffer from divine child abuse. No, the prophet makes it very clear. He poured out his own life unto death, and he bore the sin of many and then made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, redemption is a family affair. The Father gave the Son, and the Son, in the power of the Spirit, willingly suffered and died and rose from the grave in order to save us. And here is the really surprising application of it all, according to Isaiah. The compassionate servant of chapter 42, who is also the suffering servant of chapter 53, now confronts the indulgent people in chapter 58. The gentle servant, who is the suffering servant, now becomes the prophetic servant near the end of the book. He sees his people as deeply religious, as eager for God, the text says, prayerful, fasting, concerned about their own spirituality. You think that God would be very impressed in chapter 58 with how well his people are doing, but he's not. He then redefines the practice of true spirituality like this in verse 6 of chapter 58, quote, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" Wow. Can you see the progression in these chapters? The compassionate servant in chapter 42 and 53 is now telling us in 58 how we must live in the light of such compassion towards us. We, now redeemed and bruised and redeemed, are now called to embody this same compassion to others. We are now the body of this servant in the world. This, says James, is true and undefiled religion, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being stained by the world. This is quite a picture of Jesus from Isaiah. Jesus is difficult to understand in the Gospels if we haven't first read this from Isaiah. And now when Jesus stands and addresses his people, and he says something like this in Matthew 25, we understand why he's saying it. He says that on the last day, I will separate those from my left from those from my right. Those on the left will be goats, and those on the right will be sheep. And then I will say to the sheep, well done, enter into my rest, the place that has been prepared for you before the creation of the world. And then he will say to the sheep, for you gave me something to eat when I was hungry, and you gave me something to drink when I was thirsty, and you took me in when I was alone and wandering, and you visited me in prison. And on he goes, talking about this practical, hands-on compassion. And Jesus says that the sheep look at Jesus with this puzzled look on their face, and they go, no, Jesus, we never had an opportunity to do that to you. For when did we ever clothe you and feed you and give you something to drink and visit you in prison? And then Jesus redefined where we would find him in the world. He said, if you've done it to the very least of these, you have done it to me. We are saved by faith alone, not by works. But faith is never alone. Faith always manifests itself in justice and compassion. For he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let's take a minute to let some of these thoughts sink in. Let's be quiet. I believe that God is birthing his compassion in Pacific Community Church. I see it evidenced all over the place. I see it evidenced in how you greet new people that are at the church. I see it evidenced in how many of you volunteer to serve our kids who are the least of these. I see it, not the least of which is the Christmas Cloverdale hamper and the Monday Night Cafe and all of these great ministries. But what if In our journey towards becoming more of a church of justice, we somehow are able to partner with another church that has a very specific calling in bringing justice to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? Almost 6 years ago now, there was a church planted in the heart of Vancouver, planted with the help of 10th Avenue Alliance Church, and the church planter was a very good friend of mine, a guy by the name of Don Cowie. The elders have this last week made a decision that on Christmas Eve we're going to receive an offering, and the entire offering is going to go to Mosaic Church. And you will hear a little bit more about that in a couple minutes. But we felt that it was very important before we receive a love offering that we actually meet some of our brothers and sisters, at least brothers, from Mosaic Church. And I'm so pleased and proud to have my good friend Don Cowie, the pastor of Mosaic, here with some of his buddies. And Don, I'd like you to come up and bring whoever you'd like, and I'd like us to give Don and his buddies a real warm Pacific welcome. See as nice. You share. So glad you're here.
Thanks. So glad you're here. It's great to be here. Brian, I go way back. He's my youth pastor. In fact, I was just thinking, I wonder if any of you go into his office and wrestle with him on his couch. No, I guess not, eh? He used to come into the office. I used to walk into the office and he'd give me a pastoral hello, Don, come on in. He'd, you know, as the secretary was there, and close the door, slam the door, and start beating on me. But that was a few years ago, I guess. Yeah. Mosaic. We call ourselves Mosaic because we believe that everybody's broken, and that that we've all experienced things that have shattered us in our lives and are broken pieces, and that God wants to take the broken pieces of our lives and put us together and to make us back into a beautiful piece of art that reflects His glory. And then as a community, we're all different. We all do different things and have different backgrounds. And so when we come together in our differences, in our diversity, then God can bring us together and actually make us as a community into a piece of art that reflects His glory to the city around us. So about 5 years ago, a service, that was an evening service at 10th Avenue Alliance Church, became a church. And we left the 10th Avenue building and went out to Southeast False Creek, just a couple of blocks from where the Olympic Village is going to be. And we meet in a warehouse on Saturday nights. So we worshiped last night, and this is our double dose today. And God is doing amazing things in our community. So I've got a little bit of a DVD clip that we're going to show, I think. But first of all, I'm just going to ask a couple of the members of our community to share what Mosaic means to them. So, Matt, why don't you go first? Or Gabriel.
Test, sound check. It's a privilege to speak to you people today. As you may know, my name is Matt, and I've been a member of Mosaic for almost 6 years. Mosaic, first time I've ever been committed to a church such as that. Mosaic is a community who accepts people who, for who they are, including myself. I've been to many churches, and I didn't seem to fit into them. And it seemed, where do I fit in? And I think I've found a place, and that place is Mosaic. Mosaic accepts people for who they are. Mosaic's a place of community, a place to learn, to pray, a place of fellowship, a place of freedom, a place where you can express yourself in art, in worship, a place to give you a sense of belonging, a place to give you a sense of worth, purpose, freedom, and acceptance, and a place where I can feel accepted for who I am. Mosaic is a supportive group, and Mosaic is a place of freedom. And for that, I am thankful and thankful for the Lord for providing a place such as that. Thank you very much for your time.
So my name is Gabriel. My wife and I arrived from Brazil 3 months ago, and we were homesick, culture sick, if I may say that, and language, everything is different, and we're looking for a community where we can feel the sense of belonging, but we really want to be part of some place that we are not the only broken ones, and Mosaic was the place where we feel comfortable. We really feel the spirit movement, like the move of the spirit among that people. We feel loved, cared, taken care, and we get to know amazing guys like Matt and many other guys there. We've been attending for 2 months only, 2 to 3 months, and we have no reason to go anywhere else. It's really, really been a blast for me and my family. Thank you.
We strive to be a place of belonging and a place of friendship and a place of worship, comfort and safety for people. A lot of our community are people that have places or people that have regular jobs, but a lot of our community are people that are homeless, like literally living on the streets. When we lock the door on Saturday nights, I go off to my car to go home, and a few of our people go down the street to find an alley or a warm doorway. A lot of the people live in the downtown east side in scuzzy hotels. One of our main guys that often makes bannock on for us on Saturday nights, he was telling me last night that he lives in a hotel on Hastings Street, and there has been 7 drug-related deaths in the last 2 weeks in his building alone. And there's some sort of a crisis. I don't know whether it's extra strong heroin or something, but there's something going on downtown, and it'll probably be hitting the news. There's a crisis going on. With the Olympics coming, we were not really involved with the Olympics in terms of reaching out to athletes or tourists or that kind of thing. In fact, the Olympics is quite an intimidating thing for our own people. But we really have a vision for being present and being available and being a safe place for our own people. We're just 2 blocks away from the Olympic Village and the biggest security zone in the Olympics. So we're desiring to be open 24 hours during the entire Olympics. We want to have some panel discussions on the effects of the Olympics on the people of Vancouver. We want to provide coffee and some food and snacks for people that want to drop in. We want to have a 24-hour prayer room for people, because a lot of our people already are displaced and they're uncomfortable and they're intimidated and they're disoriented just regularly in life, let alone a time when there's going to be security, there's going to be tourism, there's going to be, the streets are just going to be crawling with people. And a lot of our people don't have any place to go. Their homes are just scuzzy hotels, or they're living on the streets. And Mosaic is the place, the one place that during the week that they can feel safe, they can relax, and it's home. It's home for them. We're open on, typically we're around on Wednesday nights for a meal every second week, and then Bible study every week. And then Saturday nights we worship. We actually open up around 1 or 2, and people come and hang out and have coffee and talk and pray or whatever. And then we have our service at 7, and then go up for coffee or whatever after. And God is really doing an amazing work in Mosaic. It's a privilege for me to be there. And I say unequivocally that Matthew ministers to me much more than I've ever ministered to him, and likewise for many of our community. Bridging the gap with the people who are vulnerable, with the bruised reeds, with the smoldering wicks. It's not only about helping the bruised reeds, it's about helping us, who we all are really bruised reeds. Now that image, it's funny that God led Brian to that passage, because that passage was a life-changing passage for me about 10 years ago. I was a pastor at 10th Avenue actually 6 or 7 years ago. And I'd been at 10th Avenue for a long time, and that's the passage that's turned my heart towards the streets of Vancouver, turned my heart to the homeless, to the vulnerable, to the mentally ill and the addicted. Because here's bring forth justice to the nations. What does that mean? It means being careful with the smoldering wick. And that image of a smoldering wick, being careful that you don't blow it out, is a powerful, powerful image. And the more we, who aren't so smoldering outwardly, pay attention to those who are smoldering, the more we encounter Jesus Christ. And our own lives are transformed. So thank you for partnering with us, Brian, and the board and the church. We are very excited. I'm going to ask, is the DVD, can we play that? It's a bit more of an explanation of, this was done a few years ago, and actually we see Matt dancing in the video. So this was done a few years ago, and so he's the dancer every Saturday. Come and visit us, and you'll see he's usually playing his harp or he's playing his piano, and he's leading us in worship. And so I guess Brian will tell you a little bit more about how the partnership might work. But thank you for having us come this morning. God bless.
We as a church are only exploring what our partnership might look like with Dawn and Mosaic. We haven't made any promises to them. But what we have done is that Jim and I have been meeting with the pastors of all the Surrey Langley Alliance churches. There's 4 of us: Peace Portal, Surrey Alliance, Mountain View, and Pacific. And we've gotten together as pastors and asked what we could do together that we couldn't do alone. And we have felt a very strong calling to not only support the justice-type ministries that are here in our own backyard, but to develop one ministry across the tracks in what we would call Samaria. People that speak with maybe a slightly different accent, or people that are a little different or removed from us. And so Don and the gang at Mosaic has come to our hearts. And one of the things that Mosaic is wanting to do pre-Olympics is to fix up their kitchen because they serve so many meals, and to replace some very old scuzzy carpets. And the total cost of this is $17,000. There's no way that their little community could come close to raising that kind of money. And we believe that our four churches, that we could raise it just like that. Obviously, many of you are giving in other places, and that's so good. But we want to give beyond ourselves on Christmas Eve so that all the money goes to help rebuild Mosaic's kitchen. So we're very, very excited about that. And I know that just meeting Don and Matt and Gabriel has been a really great blessing to you, as it has been to me. Lord, thank you for your ministry to us today through Don and Matt and Gabriel and the whole community. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are an ever-present help in time of trouble. We bring to you our trouble today. We confess to you our sins. We have not lived this week as we ought to have lived. And we receive your great forgiveness. And we also want to feed on you now through the Lord's Supper. We ask your blessing upon these elements that we're about to eat, and invite you, Lord Jesus, to be the gracious host that you are as we file down to the table smoldering wicks, bruised reeds, as Don said, whether it's apparent or not, we come to have you minister to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place and rising again to give us life. Holy Spirit, minister to every life now. In Jesus' name, amen. As I'm giving the words of institution, I'd like the servers to come. Those that are prayer teams, if you would come and prepare to pray. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body and it's given for you. Eat this, all of you, in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, as often as you will, in remembrance of me." Amen.